You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
We as a church have been going through the Gospel of Luke, just kind of tracing the major movements of this book. Since January, we've looked at a number of miracle stories. We've seen in these stories the authority and the power of Jesus to deliver and to heal people. And we've seen that the people who experience his power are those who see their need and come to him in faith. Now, in the middle of the book, which is where we're coming to now, there's a shift in the narrative, in the action, so to speak. In Luke 9:51, which I think we looked at last week, it says that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. From this point forward, the focus is on his journey to the cross, his journey to Jerusalem, and what it means for his disciples to follow him on that journey. And so there's a shift from miracle stories to teaching. I had Stephen do some crack research this week. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry to this point, there are 19 miracle stories. And from this point to the time when he gets to Jerusalem, there are only 5. And so what fills the gap? Well, we're moving from miracles to parables. And beginning today and for the next couple, 3 weeks, we're going to look at 3 of the most well-known parables in Jesus' teaching. Today, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Next week, parable of the prodigal son. And then the following week, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Each of these teaches something about what it means to follow Jesus. Today, the Good Samaritan. Last fall, I was in northern Nevada. Anybody ever been to Winnemucca, Nevada? Surprising. I was teaching at a church there, and I mentioned in the talk this contrast between knowing things about God and having firsthand knowledge of God. That's something we talk about here a lot. Firsthand knowledge is just the idea that I've experienced the truth and the love of God personally. It's transformed my heart, changed the way I live and act in the world. So I had talked about that, and at the end of the talk, an older woman in the back raised her hand and said, "Can I ask a question?" I was like, "Sure." She said, how do I know that I don't just know things about God, but that I really love him, that I have this firsthand knowledge of God?" And she said it with such sincerity. I mean, it seemed like the question was going to break her. And so my initial gut reaction was to say, you know, the fact that you're asking that question and asking it in the way that you're asking, that to me seems like evidence that you love God and you belong to him. I felt pretty good about that answer. She felt real comforted by it. As the conversation went on, though, I started to get a little uneasy about it, because essentially I was giving her assurance based on my gut reaction to the situation, based on my read of things, which is almost always correct, but sometimes not. And so I thought, I wonder what Jesus would say to this. And I actually came back to her and her question later with the group, and I said, "Hey, let me come back to that. I told you what I think, but I think what would be helpful is for you to hear what Jesus says." And so I just told her a couple of things, like, you know, Jesus tells his disciples that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's one way you can know that you love him. And in that context, the main commandment in view is the idea or the command to love others as he has loved us. Excuse me. I talked to her about the end of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, "Hey, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father." And so doing the will of God, that's a way you can know that you're in the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, you know, some people will hear these words, my words, but they won't do them. And those people are foolish. They're building their lives on a very shaky foundation. But the one who hears my words and does them, this is a wise person. He builds his life on a solid foundation. And that was my second answer to her. It wasn't as comforting as the first, but it does lead her to Jesus, and I think that's the only place she's going to find the kind of assurance she really needs. as we come to Luke 10 today, we're going to see someone asking a very similar question. And in his case, this person thinks he's doing pretty well in the God department, like doing pretty good. But as it turns out, his foundation ends up not being as solid as he thinks. He knows the commands. He knows the command to love, but he hasn't done it. At least not in the way that God intends him to. In his commentary on this passage, Kent Hughes says this. Said, Scripture's call to love our neighbors as ourselves delivers us from an infatuation with the idea that we're lovers of God when we're not. This command, put front and center in our lives, just washes away this the notion that we're lovers of God if we're really not. And the key thing is, he means if we don't really love people. See, loving God and loving people goes together. Jesus is saying, following me means you love people as I have loved you. And so in this passage, we're going to see three things. The law of love, the heart of love, and the power to love. All right, Aaron's not the only one that can give you 3 points. I've got them. The law of love. Let's open up to Luke 10, verse 25. And we're just going to walk through this passage verse by verse. And so I want you to have it there if you can. Luke 10, 25. And behold, a lawyer. Let's get clear on this real quick because we've got some lawyers in the room. This isn't a lawyer like we would think of it. This is like a religious scholar. He's an expert in the Torah law. He would be like a seminary professor, maybe a really smart pastor. All right, so somebody not like me. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This was a very common question. The Jews believed in a world to come, a day of judgment in which the righteous would be raised up to inherit the promises given to them, you know, given to Abraham. And so he's essentially asking, like, on that day, what do I have to do to be accepted by God on that day, to be in that crowd of people who are raised up in the world to come? This was a question that was on their minds. You know, in Luke 18, you see it again. A rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In that passage, you see that the phrase eternal life is used almost synonymously with phrases like enter the kingdom of God and or being saved, to be saved. These ideas, eternal life, kingdom of God, being saved, these are all very related to each other. And it was very debated in that time about what is it that we have to do to enter the kingdom of God, to be saved. And so this lawyer is now bringing Jesus into the debate. But Luke tells us that he's not sincere in doing this. He doesn't ask this question because he wants to learn something from Jesus. He asks the question to put Jesus to the test. He expects Jesus to say something that would downplay the law. Right? He expects Jesus to say something like, oh, eternal life? Yeah, just believe in me and you'll have eternal life. Then he could say, see, this man has no regard for the law. Now, in other places, Jesus does say exactly that, doesn't he? Yes, believe in me and you'll have eternal life. So why not here? You see, to kind of like understand what's going on in this story, you have to pay attention to the immediate context. Jesus is in a conversation with a law expert, a religious law expert, who's trying to trap him. And he's wise to it. And so Jesus doesn't give him the answer that the guy thinks he's going to give. Instead, he turns the conversation back on him with a question. He says, look what he says, verse 26. Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? The man says, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, what's written in the law? He doesn't undermine the law at all. He appeals to it. He wants the man to reflect on the law. Like there are like 600 and something commands. Jesus isn't asking him to recite all the commands. He's asking him to reflect, summarize, boil it down. Why do you read it? What's the main point of the law? Verse 27, the man answered, well, I would say it's this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he's taking two verses, one's from Deuteronomy 6, one's from Leviticus 19, and he's putting them together, and this was like a very common, these were like the John 3:16 verses of their day. Everyone knew these verses. They prayed these verses daily. This was part of their deal, and so when you boil it all down, he's saying, well, this is how you know you belong to God. You love God with everything you've got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of love. When your life is centered on God, then you respond to people in love. When it's not centered on God, like if you worship anything else, whatever it is, it doesn't matter, money, success, pleasure, comfort, if you worship anything else, it will necessarily require you to take from people. If you worship God, it requires you to give, to serve, and to love people. Jesus taught this. He told his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. John was there that night when he gave that command, and he preserves it in his letters. He said, this is the command we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now listen, this isn't the kind of ought to love. He's not saying, well, if I love God, I guess I gotta love people then, don't I? It's not like that at all. He's saying, if I love God, if God's love is in me, then the necessary consequence, the fruit of that love, is that I love my brother. It's not an ought to love, it's the fruit. Underneath all the commands of God, Old Testament, New Testament, all of them, is the law of love. Romans 13, Paul says, owe no one to anything except to love them. For whoever loves another has fulfilled the whole law. So the lawyer's answer is a good answer. He's spot on. But this isn't a quiz. Right? The point is not simply that he knows what matters to God. The point is whether or not he does what matters to God. And so Jesus says, you've answered correctly, but then he adds, do this and you will live. Do this, and you will live. Remember, the question is about how will I be accepted by God on the day of judgment? It made me think of another passage in Matthew 25. You get this very sobering illustration, depending on how you look at it, of the day of judgment. Let me just read it to you. Jesus said, talking about the final judgment, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from the other, as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. This is the righteous and the wicked. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous, who are happy to be on the right side, but they're kind of confused, they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So on the day of judgment, it will not matter how much I know about this passage. It will matter whether or not I did what this passage commands me to do. Now, that sounds like salvation by works, doesn't it? Right? But that's not what Jesus is saying here. You get into trouble if you take one particular story in exclusion from the rest of the Bible. In the context of Luke, it is abundantly clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Just before this story, in verse 22, Jesus says that he's the one who reveals the Father. The only way we can know the Father is through Jesus. And so when Jesus talks about these good deeds, these works of compassion and service, he talks about them as fruit of one who has the love of God in them. He's not talking about them as, in any way, as ways that we merit God's favor. It's evidence that God's grace is in us. And so if you want to know if God's grace is in you, look at the fruit. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? That's what he's saying. I'm feeling much better about my answer to the lady now, because it's what Jesus says. Okay, they've agreed on what the law says. Now the conversation is going to move into a different question slightly. It's a conversation about what the law means. The lawyer is going to try to qualify the law of love by asking a question, which is, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is going to get to the heart of love with a command, which is, be a neighbor. Look at verse 29. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? How do I inherit eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor. Okay, well, who's my neighbor? You see, some Jews had restricted the neighbor category to fellow Jews, to people in their own tribe. And with that qualification, the lawyer felt like he was doing pretty well. See, this question attempts to minimize the law of love, but Jesus wants to expand it. He wants to maximize it, radicalize it even in our lives. So verse 30, he said, this is answering the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, well, let me tell you a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This is a real road. It's like 17 miles, and it starts about 2,500 feet above sea level, ends about 800 feet below sea level. And so it's this long, winding journey through hills and ravines, lots of precarious places that are perfect for bandits and robbers. And that's what happens to this guy in the parable. He's taking this long journey. He fell among robbers. They beat him, and they left him to die. 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Okay, so he's setting up a story. The priest and the Levite, they both work in the temple. So this is like official pious Judaism. They've had the chance to help this man and didn't. And so the question is like, well, if not them, then who is going to love this man dying on the side of the road? And one thing that people might expect at this point in the story is that he's going to come in and say, just this common Jewish guy, just this everyday layperson came by, right? Because then the story would be about how like the religious leadership didn't do it, but here's this blue-collar everyday guy, one of us, who does it. And that would have kind of like a anti-clerical punch to it. But Jesus is going for a much bigger punch. Verse 33. The priest has come, passed by. The Levite has come and passed by. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. This is the last person that they would expect or want to be the hero of any story. Samaritans and Jews had a long history of hostility. And I'll give you the short backstory on that. During the exile, the Samaritans intermarried with other tribes, other people, namely the people who had taken them captive. And so to the Jews, they had lost their purity. They were a mixed breed. And this schism ran deep. They had different views of the law. They had different temples. There was a long history of violence and hostility between these groups. They didn't like each other. They despised each other. And so this Samaritan man comes and sees a Jewish man in need on the side of the road. Most likely, the Samaritan man in any other situation would despise this Jewish man, and certainly he knows that that Jewish man would despise him. But when he sees him, he has compassion. Compassion moves him past, through all the usual barriers. It's also clear that this Samaritan man was a businessman. Like, he had things to do. But his compassion moved him past that, too. This is where love of neighbor begins. Seeing, and then having compassion for what you see. Compassion has the power to overcome racism, classism, religious differences, and even our precious busyness. It can move us through all of that. Look at how thorough and concrete this man's love is. Verse 34. He went to him, he saw the situation, and he entered into it. This is the key decision. He sees the man and he goes to him. He enters into it. One of the reasons we don't enter into people's need is because we don't know what to do or what we're supposed to say, or we don't have time. But listen, the law of love is not for people who know what to do or have time to do it. It's for people, busy people. This busy man goes to the man, binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine. I mean, he is getting into the mess. Intimate care. He set the man on his own animal, which means now he's probably walking the rest of the way. He brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he doesn't just drop him off at the ER and be like, "Hope it goes okay, man." He stays with him the night and cares for him. The next day, verse 35, he took out 2 denarii, a lot of money, gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." This is crazy. This stranger is taking like full financial responsibility for this man's recovery. The best definition of love that I've heard is a local counselor said that love is to will the good of another. Regardless of how I feel, regardless of how that person feels about it, how they respond, regardless of what I get out of it, it's just to will the good of another, no strings attached. And that's exactly what this Good Samaritan does. And it's with this example of love, Jesus asks the lawyer in verse 36, "Okay, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" You see, the lawyer has asked the question, "Who's my neighbor?" And that question implies that there's two kinds of people in the world. There's neighbors and non-neighbors. People I'm obligated to love and people who are like extra credit. That kind of selectivity, that kind of tribalism, that's at the root of so many of the problems in our world today. Jesus rejects that. Has nothing to do with the neighbor and non-neighbor view of the world. In Jesus' view, anyone in need that you come across, that's your neighbor. And so he flips the question. The question isn't, "Who's my neighbor?" Jesus asks the question, "Who proves to be a neighbor?" He's getting to the heart of love. And the lawyer replies reluctantly. Can't even say the word Samaritan. He's like, "Well, it's the guy in the story. I can't remember much about him. The one that showed mercy. That's the one." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So the command is clear. Love God with your whole life. Love your neighbor as yourself. The scope of the command is clear. Your neighbor is anyone in need that you come across without qualification. The quality of the love is clear. It's compassionate. It's generous. It's sacrificial. And the challenge is clear. Don't just talk about the importance of love. Do it. Show love to people with concrete actions of mercy. When you get to the heart of love, as God intends it, it's pretty overwhelming, isn't it? I mean, who does this? Except Todd. Let's talk about Todd since he's not here today. On Thursday morning, I was studying this passage, feeling pretty good about myself because I was really getting my mind around it. And Todd called. He's like, dude, I got to tell you this story. I was there in LA this week, and he's like, I'm walking down the street in Santa Monica, and this guy is out of his wheelchair, beaten and left on the side of the road. I was like, what? He's like, yeah, no, seriously, I know you're studying that passage. This just happened to me. I watched people pass by. And he's like, well, I mean, I'm the pastor. I got to do something. So he goes over. He's like, I went over and I helped the guy. He had gotten beaten and left. And so I get the guy up and he put him on Amy's back and walked. No, I'm just kidding. You know, they got the paramedics and got him some help. But I was like, I just couldn't believe that this happened on the week that you're preaching on the Good Samaritan. And I was like, all right, I'm out here learning about this stuff and you're out there doing it. You're the real thing, man. Todd's the real thing. But not all the time. Right? Even if you could have a day like that, how many days can you have like that? How many times can you afford to stop? The law of love is beautiful and good. It's the kind of world we want to live in. But it's impossible to do. Over, especially to sustain over a lifetime. See, that's what the law does. It shows us the kind of people that God wants us to be, but it also exposes our inability to be that. And so what do we do when we're exposed? Well, we do what we did in Genesis 3. We cover up. We try to find ways to prove ourselves, to justify ourselves in our lack of love. That's what the lawyer did. The law of love exposed him, and so he tried to justify himself by minimizing the law. He wanted to lower the bar to something that he could clear. He wanted to make the law doable. And I think that's what we do too. We want to feel like a good friend, a good spouse, a good parent, a good employee, a good Christian. We want to feel that. But when our failures in any one of those areas come to our conscience, we can't stand it. We just can't stand it. And so we start looking for ways to cover up, looking for ways to justify ourselves. We do it through rationalizing our behavior, through comparing ourselves with others, lowering the bar in some way. We do exactly what the lawyer did. It's worth stopping for a moment to consider in the area of our love for neighbor, where do we draw the lines around our love? I mean, you can't love everybody, right? I mean, we've got to draw the line somewhere. Where do we draw the lines? Tim Keller has three categories that I found helpful, so I'm going to use them. He talks about drawing the lines around the who and the when and the how much. The who. It's like we want to love people who are like us, or who at least are going to be very appreciative for our love. But Jesus frames this whole parable in terms of Jews and Samaritans. Like, these are opposite ends of the spectrum. These are like vaxxers and non-vaxxers, Republicans and Democrats. I mean, it's that way. A vaxxer comes across a non-vaxxer on the side of the road. It's like, well, you had it coming. You should have got vaxxed. We draw those lines. We want to decide who. The law is, there's no who. It's everyone. It's anyone in need. Now, here's the tragic thing about our world. In our city is a very segregated city, racially and otherwise, socioeconomically, all over the place. And so as a consequence, we all probably live a fairly like insulated bubble life. We're mostly around people who are like us. Rarely do we come across people who are in like real severe need. And if we do, they're people who are like us, and so we're happy to help. And so how do we practice neighbor love if we're never coming across anyone like this? See, I think one of the implications here for us is that we have to make some intentional decisions to displace ourselves. We have to, in some way, on some regular matter, put ourselves in places where we're going to come across people in need. One way to do that, this isn't the only way, but a way, is to get involved in our local partnerships. As Aaron was talking about Mission Possible, I just was aware, I'm sure they would be happy to have any of us. Now listen, immediately in our minds, we're going to start going to boundaries and best practices and helping people in ways that don't hurt them. I get all of that. But if you're doing that, that's just evidence of how much we're trying to justify ourselves all the time. I'm just saying, move into people's need. Even if you have to manufacture it, just get into people's need humbly, with a heart to serve. Let God teach you through them. I love that Aaron shared that. This is a way to practice this. The when. We want to determine if someone deserves our help. Again, if they got into this mess because of their own bad decisions, then they probably had it coming. Right. Jews and Samaritans always thought that the other person deserved what they were getting. The gospel is that Jesus loves the undeserving sinner. He justifies the ungodly. And so we don't get to draw lines around the when. What about how much? Haddon Robinson says that a neighbor is someone whose need you have the ability to meet. Now, because you really can't meet everyone's need, so it's someone's need you have the ability to meet. The problem is, when we think about our ability to meet needs, we are usually thinking about our ability to do that in a way that wouldn't create too much inconvenience or sacrifice. We want to meet needs with the extra money we have or the extra time we have, if anybody has extra of any of those. But that's not the command. The Samaritan man walked, stayed the night, and left an open tab. It cost him time and money. Where do you draw the lines? Even in this moment, how are you justifying yourself in your mind? The law of love shows us the life that God intends, the way of life with God. The heart of love shows us and exposes our failures to walk in that way. But finally, the power of love transforms our heart and fuels our obedience to love others. There are two dialogues in this passage. There's the conversation about how you inherit eternal life, and then there's a conversation about neighbor. They actually follow the same pattern. At the end of each of those dialogues, Jesus gives a similar command. Do this, and you'll live. That's the first one. And then in the second one, he says, go and do likewise. Clearly, Jesus expects his followers to love people as he has loved us, to love people like this Good Samaritan loves in the parable. But the conversation leaves us wondering, but how? How do we do it? If we simply try to go and do likewise, we'll fail because, we can't sustain selfless love over a lifetime. Tim Mackey says, if the only fuel that you're burning is the noble idea of loving your neighbor, you'll run out of steam. If you leave here going, that was a good word. God says love. I want to do this. I like this. Good luck. We need a different kind of fuel, a power to love that never runs out. And that's what Jesus came to bring us. Tabiti Anyabwile, I think I've got that right. He's a pastor, an author. This is what he says. It's so good. He says, the final command from Jesus, go and do likewise, binds us to this duty of being Samaritan-like neighbors. It also binds our conscience with guilt so that any attempt to justify ourselves apart from Christ miserably fails, like the lawyers. Now listen, Jesus isn't trying to make the lawyer feel guilty. Guilt isn't going to get you where you want to go. Tabithu goes on. We are thrown onto the back of Christ for justification with God. And then, having been freed from the law for justification, we find ourselves drawn to the law in sanctification and in Christian witness. Having been loved, we now turn to love. Isn't that beautiful? This is where Jesus wants the lawyer to go. The law drives us to Jesus, and Jesus gives us the power to obey the law. How does he do that? Well, first, Jesus shows us the heart of love. He saw us in our desperate need, and he came to us. He took the form of a servant in this world. As we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus routinely meets people in their need, routinely sees people that other people overlook and pass by. He comes to them, he has compassion on them, and he heals them. He's the ultimate neighbor. Even on the cross, Jesus prays for the people who put him there. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus came into our world, traveled the road where we were, dead in our sins, and came to us to save us. Which leads to the second thing. Jesus died for our lack of love. Like, his death on the cross isn't just a demonstration of his love for us. It is that. It's also atonement for us. A sacrifice for our sin, our lack of love. On the cross, Jesus absorbed our self-centeredness and conquered sin with his love. And then finally, he was raised from the dead to give us new life, power to walk in God's ways. In his resurrection, Jesus offers us a source of grace and love and life unlike any other. It's stronger than our sin, stronger even than death. And he sends us, he gives us his Spirit, a divine, unending supply of power that leads us into the will of God and enables us to do the will of God. This is the good news for everyone. This is the power of the gospel to make us Samaritan-like neighbors, lovers of God and lovers of people. And this is the solid foundation we have. We're justified through faith in Jesus. And having that assurance now frees us, not to take, but to give of our lives for others, to serve and bless and love. Frederick Dale Bruner summarizes it this way. I'll just end with this. He's like, here's how I would put it. Love the God who loves you and cherish the person who meets you. Attend to these two commands each day with all that we are and see where it takes us. And relax. The good news is that God's love for us is far more important than our love for him. Let's give thanks.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.